Will you read with me, please, the verse 7 of chapter 4 of the book of Philippians? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. Wonderful promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'd like for us to develop the, I was supposed to do verses 4 to 23, but I'll take Dave Dawson's famous words to heart, less is better. We might get to verse 9. Let's look at this passage as divided as follows. We're going to do an introduction. And we're going to look at the way to obtain real blessedness. And I've stolen Hendrickson's outline, joy reigning within, big-heartedness all around, awareness of the Lord's presence, no worry, prayerful trusting in God, proper thinking and meditation, serene contentment. We have an example, and we'll have a conclusion. Let's start off with our introduction. I've just gotten back from Switzerland, had a wonderful time. I was supposed to preach four times and do a one all-day Saturday conference on homiletics, but the many score churches there kept saying, we'll put on a special meeting Thursday night or Friday night or Tuesday night, and will you preach? Well, I figured, you know, it's a different church every night, and I can reuse some sermon. But it's a little country, and they follow you all over the place. So there's supposed to be 20 people Thursday night, and there were 185 from the same church where I preached the night before, and the night before, and the night before. So I spent all day preparing new messages and all night preaching. Wonderful experience, wonderful people. One of the things I loved in Switzerland was to see these people who master so many languages so well. I don't speak any known language properly anymore. And I think of one man I met who was Dutch originally. He speaks, to my certain knowledge, English and French with no accent. I know enough German to understand him speaking German on the telephone without an accent. He speaks Dutch as his native language. Speaks Italian well. He was born in South America, raised in South America. He speaks Portuguese and Spanish without an accent. And knows Hebrew and Latin and Greek well. And, I struggle with English and French and a little bit of German. How many of you speak Hebrew? Many of you speak several languages, I know that. I bet you there's one Hebrew word you all know. Shalom. We say good day or hello, and French Canadians say bonjour ou salut ou bonsoir. Hebrews say shalom. It's the most beautiful word in any language. It's difficult to translate by one word. I did some research. Health. When we say shalom to somebody, we're wishing them health, peace, well-being. Tranquility, prosperity, perfection, rest, harmony, absence of agitation or discord. And if you take time to examine the coronation psalms in the Old Testament, you'll see that for God's people as a nation, peace flowed from God through a godly king. It was through the king, and you'll see this in the coronation psalms, that peace came upon the nation. And so it's not surprising that the Messiah is called the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And it's not surprising that when our Lord was born, the angels announced peace on earth. The unfathomable peace of the God who controls the universe and who pursues a faultless purpose. It's the peace that Paul commends to his Philippian friends. Now let's notice here that in this book of Philippians that Paul exhorts the Philippian Christians to rejoice despite their circumstances. In our culture, in our lives, and in the 21st century, we seem to think the joy comes from our circumstances. Certainly these Philippian Christians were being threatened by their opponents, chapter 1, verse 28 of this book. And Paul himself was experiencing the same type of conflict, chapter 1, verse 30. And as a matter of fact, Paul had been beaten and imprisoned during his first visit to Philippi, Acts chapter 16, you know the story. And when Paul wrote the letter to Philippi, he was in prison, perhaps chained to a centurion, perhaps a smelly centurion. And he was facing death when he wrote this letter, and yet he tells him to rejoice. Now let's talk about how to obtain real blessedness, and we'll look at this first point, joy reigning within. Paul says, he repeats it. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Now you see, spiritual stability is directly related to how a person thinks about God. Joy doesn't depend on our circumstances. Joy depends on the knowledge of God. It's the key to our rejoicing. We need to think regularly about God's goodness to us, the fact that God loves us. I remember when my wife decided to fall in love with me. I won't tell you my love story, but it took me 4.5 years to convince her to even look at me. It was long. Bad memories. It worked out good. How amazing it was when she decided to love me. I was a bit of an idiot back then. To think that the God of heaven loves me. Shouldn't that be a source of joy? Think of God's redemption. I was lost. And God found a way to redeem me. Think of the fact that God provides for me, meets my needs. Joy reigning within. Remember, we need to remember that we rejoice in the Lord because we are in Christ. And rejoicing is part of what the fruit that we bear because we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who has placed us in Christ. The fruit of His presence is joy. We need to remember too, as we follow this passage this morning, that the disposition of joy can be and should be cultivated. Learning a lot about raising children from watching my son with his 3 girls. He makes his girls not pout and be happy no matter what's going on. A lot better at it than I ever was. Sometimes I find he's very strict, and sometimes I like to kick him one because he's too strict with his little girls. How dare he with my grandchildren. But watching him cultivate a disposition of joyfulness and thankfulness and correct attitudes in his children, and we need to learn in our proper lives in this complicated and spoiled society in which we live to cultivate joy in our lives. Our second point is that we need to learn big-heartedness all around. Different versions translate this word differently. The expression that Paul uses is in the ESV, which is the version I'm using, is the one that the Apostle Paul used. In verse 5 we read, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, and others translate it gentleness or moderation. It's a difficult Greek word to translate. It has so many concepts. I spent some time with Kittle, my 10-volume Greek dictionary, and they suggest words like sweet reasonableness, generosity, goodwill, friendliness, magnanimity, charity towards the faults of others, mercy towards the failures of others, leniency, big-heartedness, moderation, forbearance, gentleness, graciousness. Think of the students on strike, and that'll tell you what it is. Patience to endure injustice. You see, we live in a society, I'm trying to think of the English word, revendicateur, we say in French, always trying to get our rights, getting what belongs to us, getting vengeance, being right. And our culture emphasizes self-esteem and self-fulfillment. But you see, those who focus not on themselves but others, it's not easy to knock them off balance, you see. And spiritual stability belongs to the graciously humble. I find it amazing here that the first key really that the Apostle Paul uses to teach us how to have joy and peace in our life is to say that our attitude towards others and to what others have done to us and to our rights is one of the keys to peace. And perhaps one of the reasons we live in a society where people don't have internal peace, and we certainly don't have peace between our nations and our peoples, is because we're always going looking around trying to correct others' things that people have done to us. Our attitude is not this attitude of big-heartedness, of being reasonable. Paul's second point here is being aware of the Lord's presence. Paul says, the Lord is at hand. Has anybody here ever heard Willie Mullen preach? Did you ever hear him, Irishman? I wonder if Jim heard him preach back when he was singing with the Crystal Cassette. He was an Irishman and he had a great sermon. The old version says, "The Lord is at hand." It's hard to know if it's talking about the Lord returning, that the Lord will soon come back, or if it's talking about the Lord's presence with us. And perhaps it means both. I kind of think that it talks about the sense here of the Lord's presence, the Lord who is near. And one of the reasons we should be at peace is the Lord is near. He's close to us. We can sense His presence. Nothing is outside of His sovereign control. Nothing is too difficult for Him to handle. A low view of God leads to a myriad of problems in the church. I've written this down. The Lord who is near is the Almighty, the true, the living God, revealed in the Scripture. Those who delight themselves in His holy power, His love and wisdom, and who cultivate a deep knowledge of Him by studying and meditating in His Word will live by the foundation of that truth and be spiritually stable. They'll live at peace because their thoughts are concentrated on God. Now we live in an era when there are attacks on who God is. One of the great theologians in Canada was Clark Pinnock. He taught at McMaster's. And he popularized the theory of what is called in theology the openness of God, openness, open theism. Which basically says that God doesn't know the future necessarily. That God is surprised once in a while like us. That God is learning as He makes plans and He's smarter than us and He knows things we don't know and He does a good job. But God doesn't really know the future. Arminianism taken to its logical end. Fortunately, I believe that evangelical Christians rose up and put to rest that theory. It's not as popular as it was perhaps 10 years ago. That's not who God is. That's a small God. I want us to read together the extensive quote from A.W. Tozer, which I had inserted into your bulletin. It's going to be on the screen. It's in your bulletin if you want to look it on paper. Tozer, who was my favorite preacher as a young man, back in my gospel hall days in Toronto, I used to sneak out Sunday night and go listen to him preach at Avenue Road Alliance Church in Toronto. I wasn't allowed to go there, but I went anyway. And he died preaching in Toronto, died in the pulpit. And they carried him out, and one of the deacons finished his sermon. That happened when I was a very young man, and always impressed me. Tozer says this in the book, The Holiness of God, and you need to get that book and read it. He says, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his heart perceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christians, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about Him, or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes to your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. What's your vision of God? Are you lacking peace? Perhaps you need to work on who you think God really is. Our next point is no worry, prayerful trusting in God. And I'm a real expert on this. I never worry, and I always trust the Lord. Paul says this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. You see, this means that we react to problems, and I'm not going to tell you that we have peace because we have no problems. But we react to problems with thankful prayer. Oswald Chambers puts it this way. He's kind of rough once in a while, and he put it this way. Being anxious betrays a lack of trust in God and is a species of unconscious blasphemy against Him. Paul uses four words here. He uses the word prayer, translated prayer here, and that's a general word, prayer in general, used in the Scriptures only of talking to God. And he uses the word supplication, which speaks about an emphasis on our needs. And that's a word that in the Greek language is used for request from man to man or from man to God, and speaks about our needs. And he used the word requests, which is a formulation of definite and precise petitions. Then he talks about thanksgiving. You know, if you're from a Catholic background, you know that word, Eucharistia, Eucharist, giving thanks, recalling God's mercies and goodness. And I think if we don't spend a lot of time on this, I would like to say that we have here a prayer that's structured. Prayer is not a mantra. Prayer is not a mindless recitation of words that we say and we're not thinking about. Prayer is not a lot of mindless repetition. Prayer is a definite approaching to the Holy God with structured requests and with thanksgiving. And that is the type of prayer that gives us peace. Because the result is peace. The Apostle Paul goes on and he says, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the result, peace. It surpasses all understanding. The emphasis here in the original is uniqueness. Excellence, beyond comprehension. And then he says it'll guard our hearts. That's a military word. And it's very appropriate because Philippian was a Roman garrison town full of retired Roman soldiers. When I was a young man in the Navy, I stood watch on the brow of the destroyer in the cold and the sleet and the snow and the rain for 4 hours at a time. And sometimes you had to do double shift. My dad did that for years. And so it's a military term describing a soldier who maintains his watch. And Paul was perhaps guarded by a Roman centurion, keep by watch. And so these people knew that the Lord God, when we pray, guards us, gives us a peace, He keeps watch over us. And the next point is proper thinking, meditation. Paul starts off with the word finally. And I believe we come here to the final and climactic point in this passage. He tells us to think about these things, dwell on these things. The Greek word means evaluate, consider, calculate. It's almost an accounting word. Calculate, think about this, evaluate these things. And he's talking here about a necessary, habitual Christian discipline. This is so important in our day. We live in a day when we put emphasis on feelings. The important thing today is not if something is true. The important thing is, does it work? And we've rejected the concept of absolute divine truth. That's what this world we live in is all about. Brian Hall put it this way: what scares me today is the anti-intellectual, anti-critical thinking philosophy that is spilled over into the church. This philosophy tends to romanticize the faith, making the local church into an experience center. The concept of the church is that they are spiritual consumers, and the church's job is to be there to meet their felt needs. And if that's your idea of a church, then it's not what God says about the church. And Paul uses a series of words here. He talks about thinking about that which is true. Because you see, false thoughts crowd out true thoughts. God's word is the truth. I don't do as much counseling as I used to be, but I used to do. But I learned over the years that if we can get people to stop thinking lies and think truth, it'll change their lives. Then he uses the word honorable. And this word that's translated honorable here is used to describe the lifestyle of deacons in both Titus and Timothy. A dignified lifestyle, not crudeness or coarseness, but worthy of awe and reverence. And we think about things like that. It changes our lives. It gives us peace. And then he uses the word just. We must think about things that are just. It comes from a Greek word that in different forms speaks of justification or righteousness, that which is in perfect harmony with God's eternal standards and laws. So we need to think about, what am I thinking about? What occupies my meditation? When I'm lying in bed at night and can't sleep, when I wake up in the morning, when I'm driving my car, what's going on in my mind? Show me what you're thinking about, and I'll tell you what your lifestyle is going to be, and I'll tell you whether you're going to have peace or not in your heart. So we need to think about things that are just. Then he says, think about things that are pure, things that are holy, morally clean. And if you spend your time thinking about what you see on the screen, whether it's the television screen or the movie screen, probably in this day or age, is not pure and is not morally clean. And things that are lovely, things that are beautiful, things that are pleasing, things that are patient, things that are generous. And then he says we think about things that are commendable, things that are of good repute, that which is well thought of, lofty things. And finally, he sums it all up, and he says, worthy of praise, the sum of all the other points. I'd like you to take just 30 seconds this morning and think with me, what are your thought patterns? What do you think about? What do I think about? Is it true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, worthy of praise? Met my family doctor this week, and she told me, like she says every time, show me what you eat, I'll tell you what your health is going to be. A lot of truth to that. I try to listen to her. Cut down on the poutines and on the brown sugar on the porridge and so on. That may be true in your physical life, in your spiritual life. This whole idea of having a peaceful life, a heart that's at peace, full of joy. Show me what you're feeding your mind with. Show me what you're thinking about, and I'll show you how much peace you're going to have. The key to godly living is godly thinking. In the 1980s, I was working in the computer world, owned a computer store for a while, worked as director of computer services for Transcontinental back then, and the in word in the computer world was giggle. Garbage in, garbage out. Do people still use that today? Garbage in, garbage out. I'm an accounting background more than anything, and I was working with young programmers, and they were so sharp, so much smarter than I was. But sometimes they produce a report for our cost accounting department or for our sales department. I look at the report, and it just didn't make sense. And I sit down with these young guys, and I'd argue with them, saying, look, your report is not right. Oh, I checked my program, and I checked my code, and it's right. And they said, I'm sorry, we sold $300 million last year. We did not sell $1,200,000. There's something wrong with your figures. And it was almost always garbage in, garbage out. Ability to look at a report, does it make sense? I don't care how good a programmer you are, does the final result make sense? Garbage in, garbage out. That's the way your mind works. What you feed your mind with will produce peace or anguish. Solomon said it this way, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You're going to have a very great privilege. I'm going to show you some pictures. Pictures of my grandchildren. I have a reason to do that. Several reasons. I'm proud of them. That's the youngest one, just born 3 months. My son's three children. Madison is 5, Michaela is 3. Jenny is 10, going on 26. Jake is 7 and a typical boy. I was in Switzerland about 3 weeks ago. I confess to you, I was worried. Problems at my home church. Concerns with the publishing ministries I work with. And having trouble sleeping. Got a phone call from Madison. She's 5 and a half years old. She, it was midnight. Woke me up. I'd just fallen asleep. 6 hours time difference. I just got the cellular bill for the phone use in Switzerland. It was a few hundred dollars. We put on a 50-minute time latch, and my wife loses sense of time when she's talking with the kids and the grandchildren. I told my kids, call me for an emergency. We've got 50 minutes for 1 month. Madison called me. And I was, what do you call me at midnight for? Why are you calling me in Switzerland on my cell phone, And she said, Daddy, Grampy, I just asked Jesus to forgive my sins. She had to call me. I've been aware for some time that she's been exercised, and her mother and her dad and her grandparents are not the type of people who try to push children to make some type of profession when they're 5 years old. But she had been struggling spiritually, really conscious of sin in her life. And she gave me a 10-minute theological discourse. And her dad's a real Calvinist, and she explained to me, I didn't choose God, God chose me. music to my ears. Explained the sins that she had committed over the last couple of years that have been bothering her. Explained to me redemption. Her soteriology was excellent. And but it was great. It was great. I thought to myself, is anything else happening this week really that important? I got home and wasn't home for very long, a couple of days. And Jenny, who's 10, and her parents aren't following the Lord the way ought to, she told me on the phone, I've decided to really follow the Lord, and I'm coming to church every Sunday. Will you come and get me if my parents are too lazy to get up? Well, we'll rent a car or a taxi. We'll do whatever we have to do. But she and her brother are going to be in church Sunday morning. And I thought to myself, the Lord in His graciousness has spoken to the hearts of my two oldest granddaughters. As He spoke to Samuel's heart, He has drawn them to Himself. And if I spend time thinking about that and being thankful about that, then that crowds out the little unimportant things I sometimes worry about. Are you following what I'm saying? What I'm saying that is in your life, if you take time to think about it, the Lord has done some wonderful things for you. Some important things. And one of the things we have to learn as Christians is to control our thought life and to meditate and think about the things that make us be thankful to God, and they will give us peace. Serene contentment. We don't have time to spend. This is from verses 9 to 20, 23. But if you look at these verses, you'll see the Apostle Paul who was in prison, couldn't work to provide his own needs. When you're in prison, they don't feed you with special meals like they do in Canadian prisons. Back in those days, they had to pay for their own food and their own clothing and their own lodging. And Paul had been going through a hard time financially. It's quite clear here, and the Philippian church had sent him a generous gift. And we look at Paul's attitude here, and we see how Paul was content with the situation in which he lived. I expressed it this way, knowing how to want. Content. It's a Greek word which speaks of self-sufficiency. It's used in the Greek secular accounts to describe a country that meets its own needs, that's not dependent on imports. In Switzerland, they don't grow any food, they don't have any natural resources, they import everything, but they're smart enough to transform it and be very, very rich. The serenity of contentment. That's what it's talking about here. Five principles of contentment we find in this passage. And just quickly, and this PowerPoint I think will be on your website and you can look it over yourself, think about yourself. Paul was confident in God's providence. In verse 10 and verse 11, Paul was satisfied with little. He was independent from circumstances and he was strengthened by divine power in verse 13. In verses 14 to 19, he was preoccupied with the well-being of others. And those are secrets of contentment. Now, Paul knew how to wait. And in our society, we don't know how to wait anymore. Instant gratification. That's what our society is all about today. Look at the publicity on TV. I tried to write it down. I saw 6 publicity pieces in 2 weeks, over the last couple of weeks, on TV, in English and or in French, about different products which said, you deserve this. Yeah? It was a car. Having all my credit card debt erased. I deserve this. You deserve this. The sexual revolution. Can't wait to have sex. Why bother waiting? The debt crisis. What scares me in Canada is our told on debt now, that the rate at which we are in debt. I see young people who owe $25,000, $30,000, $50,000 when they get married. It just blows my mind. We become slaves to our appetites. And this society in which we live is infiltrated into the church and we're no different. Drove by the university campus the other day, Three Rivers University, they're smart enough to stay in school. That's where I did my accounting work, proud of them. But I noticed that on that they have 3 huge parking lots. I don't think there was a car that was built before 2010 on that parking lot. Contentment. Time is going quickly, the example. I'll just read the passage. What does Paul say here? What you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things. It's great that Paul could say, my dad used to say, don't do what I do what I say. Paul says, watch me, imitate me. Mom and dad, in these domains of our life, we need to be a good model for our kids. As a conclusion, I want to ask you, what type of example are you giving? Mom and dad, what type of model are you providing to your children? What are they learning about God, about our God, from our fretting and our worrying? Are they learning that our God is trustworthy? If you can't trust God, do you expect your children to trust God later? What are they learning about our God from our consumerism and our thing-driven lifestyle? Our children going to be different from us? Generally, our children exaggerate what they've seen in us. What about our neighbors, our friends, those who don't know the Lord? We can preach the gospel all we want to our neighbors, but they watch our lifestyles. And if they see us fretting and worrying, what are they learning about our God? What are they learning about from our consumerism and our thing-driven lifestyle? Are we as born-again Christians really living differently? How then should we live? Francis Schaeffer asked. Now as we approach the Lord's table, we need to be reminded that we can only enjoy the peace of God when we are at peace with God. I want to remind you that this expression, peace of God, is in the genitive in the original, not in dative. Now that might not mean a lot to you, but I'll say this. What it means, it's not peace from God, that would be dative. It's peace that belongs to God. It's the peace that is God's. So the emphasis, the peace of God, is not something we're going to receive from God. The emphasis is this is something that belongs to God, is something that characterizes God, and He gives us the same type of peace which He enjoys. That's what the emphasis of that is. And we can only enjoy that peace when we're at peace with God. And Christ made it possible for us to be at peace with God by His work on the cross. We were enemies of God because of our sin, because we did not honor Him as we should, because we did not love Him as we ought. The other day I was reading a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, preached 250 years ago or more, and he put it this way. How dare we think that God owes it to us to save us? What was our attitude towards God? We did not worship Him as we ought to have. We preferred what He had created to Himself. Many of us have used His name either habitually or in the past or continue in the present to use the name of God as a way of blaspheming or to express our anger. We have not loved God as we ought to love Him. And then again, think of how we have treated Christ. And once again, I live in a French-Canadian culture and the name of Christ is as a lot of people I know, every fourth word is the name of Christ used as a cursed word, as a blasphemy. The people cried out, crucify, crucify, we will not have this man to rule over us. And if we had been there, we'd have said the same thing. And how dare we think that God ought to save us because of the way we have treated Christ. And think of the way we've treated our fellow men. In our hearts, we mock people because they are a different color from us or speak a different language from us, because we think they're more intelligent from us or think differently from us. And we've let people starve around the world when we've had plenty. We've been unfair. And we've hurt people. And we've treated our fellow man wrongfully. And how dare we think that God should save us? And think of how we treated ourselves. Many of us have abused our body with alcohol or drugs or cigarettes and with too much food or the wrong type of food or lack of sleep. We've abused ourselves. We've abused our own souls. How dare we think God ought to save us? And despite all that, Christ bridged the gulf between ourselves and God, and He made it possible for us to be at peace with God. On the cross, He took upon Himself the penalty for our sin. And as a man, He honored God, as all men should have. And He offers to us the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells believers so that we might love God as we ought to. So I'm going to pray now. Thank the Lord for what He's done for us. I'd like to remind you that as we take the bread and as we participate in the wine and the offering, that this is for God's people who have committed themselves to accept Christ as Savior and to live for God. If that's not your situation, then you can just let things pass by. That's all right. We're happy to have you with us. And after I finish praying, the ushers will come forward and we'll distribute the bread. Lord God, we praise You for our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace, the source of the only true peace. Our world is tortured. Our hearts are often tortured. Thank You that He is the Prince of Peace. Thank You, Lord God, for Christ who on the cross paid the penalty for our sin. We had no claim to receive pardon and salvation from You. Out of Your great love, out of Your loving kindness, You provided salvation for us. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken on the cross. We're going to break this bread. We're going to participate. Reminds us that the only salvation possible is in Christ. We thank You for Him. We thank You for His work on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.